We turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 1, 2, 3. We're continuing with the thought of Jesus all sufficient, that Christ is to be our all in all, and that we are called out of ourselves and into the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been looking at Christ, our righteousness, and therefore Christ our peace, Christ our joy, Christ our glory, Christ our strength, and Christ our life. And now this morning we're going to be looking at Christ our wisdom. In verse 3, in whom, that is in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not that they are hidden by way of being concealed, but they are hidden by way of being laid up in Christ, available in Christ alone, are all the riches, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the great characteristic, of course, of the unbeliever, of the person that does not know the gospel, is that of being a fool. That's presented in different ways. We have the parable of the foolish farmer, the parable of the foolish builder. There's the parable of the foolish virgins, the bridesmaids. And the great characteristic of the believer is that he is wise. He's been wise. Paul writes to Timothy how that the scriptures are able to make somebody wise unto salvation. And that's the great mark of the believer, because a characteristic of a fool is that the fool is not prepared to listen. The fool thinks he already knows everything. And that's, you begin there with the mark of a fool. He's not prepared, he's not open to be instructed. He's not open to be taught in any shape or form. He is closed to knowledge. Doesn't want to know. And that's characteristic of many men and women in the world. They are deeply prejudiced against God and the things of God and the gospel. They don't want to know. They're not prepared to be taught. They are closed to this knowledge and this truth, and it is something they are closed to. That's the mark of a fool, that is not prepared to be taught, that is not prepared to listen, to think that they know better. That's the mark of a fool. Can't do anybody with a person like that. Now, we know in ordinary everyday life that's the case. Somebody who is a know-it-all and they're not prepared to absorb and be open to knowledge and the acquiring of knowledge. That's the mark of a fool. It is knowledge is the way to betterment. And knowledge is the way to progress. And if you're to advance in life, become anything in life, there has to be an acquiring of knowledge. Now, in terms of eternity and God, that is even more paramount. And so the mark of a fool is to be closed and averse to knowledge and the things that are revealed about God clearly in his word. So that's the fool. We know also a mark of a fool is not to prioritize, not to put first things first. And that's the mark of a fool. That is, priorities are all wrong. And the lesser things are given more space and thought and place than the greater things. Now that's the mark of a fool. A wise person has a sense of priority. And what is to be paramount is the mark of somebody that is wise. And so in terms of the gospel, it is the Christian that puts eternity before time, puts the soul before the body, puts God before man. And his sense of priorities are right, they're in the right place. And it is the believer is wise. His priorities are right. It's the mark of the fool also to procrastinate and to put off matters. Not to see to them when they need to be seen to, but rather to think there is more time and to put something off to another day. It is the wise person that seizes the moment, that is opportune, that doesn't let things slide, And it is the fool that leaves the momentous issues of eternity for some distant time. Time that is short, relatively so short. Time that is uncertain, cannot be counted on. It is the fool. It is the wise person that has settled eternity in matters of time and knows that they are settled. And so this wisdom is so important. It is the believer that is truly wise, but in a far greater sense, it is the believer who is given understanding and his eyes have been opened to the glorious spiritual realities of the gospel, where the unbeliever is a total ignoramus. He doesn't know these things. He might have degrees in theology, but he doesn't know these things. Might be a preacher, theologian, whatever. And you could take somebody more simple and educated, but yet has a spiritual grasp and understanding of mighty, glorious realities. Now, what Paul is saying here is that there is wisdom that we've been brought to know as believers, that we are meant all the more to know and the more rejoice in. Wisdom hidden in the heart of God in eternity itself. Wisdom that is opened and revealed in Christ. Wisdom that we've been brought to know and understand for ourselves and how to relate to ourselves. But now, before Paul comes to all of that, Paul lays bare his heart here, his great concern for the church. I want you to know, in verse 1, what a great turmoil, struggle, battle I have for you. The extent to which I've given myself and those in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen me personally in the flesh. But what is he struggling for? That their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love, and the attaining to all the riches of full assurance of understanding. So Paul has a number of things that he's concerned about for the Colossian church, these believers in Colossae. He wants them to know certain things. They are living in very disheartening times. And Paul knows there are certain things they need above all else to get them through. So what are they? Well, first of all, that they are encouraged in heart. That their hearts may be encouraged. So he is thinking of their feelings and he's thinking of their inner disposition. He is thinking of how they respond to situations. And he knows that Christians can get disheartened, become despondent, that they can lose heart in the Christian life, can see very little point to going on. And Paul recognizes that Christians can go through periods like that. Now, I've heard some believers say that they just can't understand how Christians can get depressed. I've often heard Christians say that with troubles in life. But of course, such thinking is unbiblical, because we know Elijah got depressed for all his might and power and usefulness. This Colossus of the Old Testament, we know he had a case of severe depression. We know also with David, many times and often reflected in his Psalms, David became depressed, very low in spirit, very disheartened. We know also with Jeremiah, one of his books is not called Lamentations for Nothing. The weeping prophet, he knew what it was to shed tears and feel absolutely broken and see no point to going on at all. Jeremiah felt like that. And Jermaine Thomas with Korea, we know he reached a point like that through difficulties on the mission field, problems in relationships, through the loss and hurt, grief of a little one and his wife, and then resorting to secular work. He was at a very, very low point emotionally, very disheartened when God had something yet wonderful before him and God was going to use him mightily. Many, many of the Psalms, isn't it, begin with the psalmist so deeply troubled, sorely depressed. And in the Psalms, we see something of a journey, don't we, inwardly. psychology. We see this journey, don't we, where the psalmist begins to reason his way out of his depression. He recognizes the feelings that he has and he honestly writes of them. But then he takes his feelings to the truths of God and this relationship he has with God and brought into this covenant love of God, and he refocuses. He's no longer preoccupied with himself, but now he is dwelling all the more on God and these objective, glorious truths of God, and through that he rises above his feelings and his circumstances. And the psalmist that ends with problems and perplexity ends in praise and worship. And it's a journey, it's a struggle out of the darkness of gloom and the depths of depression, where he leaves himself behind and he is now in the context of God and his glory, and he is focusing on God. And acquaint now yourself with him, be at peace. It's in God, it's not in ourselves, not in our past. There isn't anything there that's ever going to have an answer for us. There isn't anything there that will ever, all of a sudden, be the answer to all our problems of failure and guilt and hurt and grief. There isn't anything there, it never will be. It is in God himself. And that's where Job had to come ultimately. Where God takes Job on a tour throughout the wonders of creation and the sovereignty of God. And he bows down, still not knowing why all these things happened. But he bows in surrender to God, and he is able to acquiesce in the sovereign good pleasure of God. And he rests there. We can get disheartened, we can get discouraged. But the psalmist reasons his way through and out of all of these things. I was reading a while back about John White. We've read some of his writings. They're just so, so helpful, aren't they? But John White went through a very difficult time in his life, where he was so, so depressed. He didn't know where to turn or what to do. And he decided that he would slowly, carefully, prayerfully make his way through the book of Hosea. And he emerged out of the book of Hosea a man transformed, with a transformed ministry. It was in the Word that brought him to the very heart of God, where he was uplifted and he was encouraged. And Paul is wanting to do that here. He wants them to be encouraged in heart, to be uplifted in heart. Handel, isn't it, the great Messiah? Mighty, mighty, stirring music of the Messiah. But that was born in the depths of depression. Handel was in such debt and creditors chasing him. He had shut himself away in severe depression, darkness of mind and heart, and the critics were merciless regarding Handel. And then that package was given with passages of Scripture. And he writes how he was lifted through Scripture, as it were, into heaven itself. And something of the experience that Handel knew is just celebrated there in the Messiah. But the Messiah is all about the glory of Christ. And Handel is taken out of himself and out of the doldrums and into the wonder of the glory of God's salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, as he writes this letter, his burning desire is that they are encouraged in heart, that they are lifted up out of their discouragement. But secondly, his great burden, it's not just that they are encouraged in heart, but that they are united in love. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. That there is a oneness that we are meant to celebrate in the gospel. A oneness that is therapeutic. Fellowship is meant to be therapeutic. It is meant to heal. It is meant to bless our oneness in Christ. You think of last night. That was so sweet, wasn't it? That was so healing, wasn't it, last night? To be amongst God's people with a genuine love of the Lord and a desire to express that in song, to share together. In the schoolroom, I was talking with a Mr. Hang. You don't just come over. Him and his wife are over here for 3 months. He's the father-in-law of Jacob, who stood here and sang. He led the service last night. And I was talking to Jacob, and Jacob said, my father-in-law, he's an elder in our church back in Korea. He's a spiritual man. He says, I respect him. I'm in awe of him. And I talked to Mr. Hang through another lad who was interpreting. And it was wonderful just to share together. And although we couldn't speak the same language, you don't need to speak the same language. And he was saying that through the interpreter. It's heart to heart. It's heart to heart. What is language? But there's that in the gospel, isn't there? It thrills your heart when you're with the Lord's people. You're able to share together. And of course, the problem, the danger is when we become dispirited and we're depressed, we can shut ourselves off from the life of the church. And the very time when we need fellowship is the time we cut ourselves off from the fellowship. That can happen. And if you read Psalm 73, where the psalmist there was so disheartened, so despondent, he couldn't see the point of going on in this spiritual walk with God. He could say in verse 13, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. What's been the point of it all? And he's looking at people in the world who seem to have such an easy time of it. But then there's a turning point in that psalm, isn't there? When you get to verse 17. Then I went into the sanctuary of God. So he's now amongst God's people. Place of worship, instruction. And then I saw. His whole perspective is changed. It's all altered. Because now he's in a different context. He's in the fellowship of God's people. He's under the word of God. And everything is put in its place. It becomes a turning point in the psalm. And then later we have those words, don't we? Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none upon earth I desire beside you. You are everything. Why have I been mourning and complaining about this one and that one? Lord, you are everything. And there's a change in the psalm, an alteration in the psalm, but it's in the context of fellowship. To be knit together. It's an interesting word that's used here. It's like splicing. When I went to work in the colliery, when I left school, I went to the colliery to work. It was customary in the colliery. You were sent everywhere for months. You were in the screens, you were working and repairing the shaft, so you were precariously hanging over the top of the cage, going down the shaft and inspecting things. You were on the coal face, you were out on out by, you were with the journeys, the roading, you were everywhere. The idea was that you saw the part that you did in connection with the whole. It was important. It was important to see that you were all interconnected, that you were part of this great, mighty work, this enterprise. You were all important. Everything, every did was important. So you saw the part you did in connection with the whole. We are part of a whole. But then there was 1 month I was with Dye Ropes, who was in charge of all the ropes in the colliery, all the metal ropes. So important. The drums, heavy, weighty, enormous, great drums. We're dependent on these ropes. Men going down, lowering down inclines in the ground. Their life, their sit depended on these ropes. Ropes had to be inspected. They had to be carefully examined. And there was times when they started to fray. And what we'd have to do is get a great sledge and chisel and cut through. And then we'd have to unravel and get the metal strands all apart. And when the strands are all apart, we had to find the inner core. And when you found the inner core had to be put right, so right. And when the inner core was right, then you re-threaded. You re-threaded all the strands that when it was finished, you couldn't see whatever a break had been. And that was the strongest part of the rope that had been spliced. Strongest part. Now the imagery here is something like that. We are being knit together. Individually, what are we by way of strength? But together and interwoven together, there is a strength where we're more durable and we can bear pressure and weight and we are strengthened for all that's demanded of us by way of interconnection and fellowship, which involves prayer, involves sharing, that we are part of a company of God's people. You go back to Genesis. It is not good that man should be alone. That is God's assessment. He has made us, put us together, not intended to live solitary lives, but lives that are interconnected, where we're interdependent upon one another. And so Paul is writing here that they would be encouraged in heart, they'd be united in love. But now he comes to what is the real burden of his heart, that they would be assured in Christ, to the attaining of what? All the riches of full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's clear with the very language, the amount of words and descriptive powers, that this is what Paul really has in mind. That in terms of encouragement of heart and unity of love, it is this we are meant to come to know and to rejoice. The full riches of assurance. Assurance of understanding. He's referring to the mystery here. Now, of course, elsewhere in Scripture, we read about the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of sin. That sin makes no sense. It doesn't make any sense. There is no making any sense of sin. When you look at human nature and the way human beings function, when you look at civilizations, there's an absurdity that is written into human nature. It's the absurdity of sin. Sin, it conforms to no laws. It is contrary to law, it's contrary to God, it's contrary to everything that is good and winsome and beautiful. Sin is contrary to all of that. Sin is grotesque, sin is dark, sin is so destructive, but above all, sin is so absurd. And that's why there's the mystery we read of iniquity. There's no accounting to the absurdity of human nature when it comes to sin. And we see that today, don't we? See it everywhere today. Paul is writing at a day and an age when he writes the first chapter of his letter to the Romans that is almost identical to ours. And Paul writes about homosexuality, and he writes about it in very graphic terms because it was a reality in Roman society. And Paul writes about the absurdity of human nature, that thinks it knows better than God. And we live in a day and age like that. The emphasis today, we are to love people, of course, whatever their sexual behavior. We're to love people. Of course we are. Hearts go out to them. But in terms of behavior, what is wrong biblically is wrong. And no amount of soaps or media or the dripping of a tap through what is presented to us can alter that. We are being conditioned and conditioned that what is presented as perversion in Scripture is now to be a difference that is celebrated in society. It's everywhere. As though it were a norm. It is not a norm, not only biblically, but even in family and society. Of course it's not a norm. But it's presented as a norm, but it's not a norm. We haven't learned from Roman society. How did the Roman Empire fall? It wasn't the Goths or the Vandals. How did the Roman Empire fall? It imploded. That's how it fell. The darkness, breakup of family unit, loss of sense of values. You read Cicero and read others, Suetonius. You read the Roman writers of their day. And they write of Rome as an absolute cesspit. Anybody that knows anything of history. Grecian behavior. Classical Greece. And young boys with older men. You read, go into the classics. And what was the demise of Greece? Again, it is this. Breakup of the family unit and the worth and the value and the sanctity of married life. Of course it is. If you know anything of history, and for all our sense of progress, look at the mess we're in as a nation, absolute mess we're in as a nation. Who are the guiding lights? Who's to see us through this mess of our day? Politically, socially, where are we? There's no sense of anything being absolute. Where is the integrity? There's an absurdity by way of sin. Of course there is. A mystery. But we read here about a greater mystery. The mystery of God the Father and the Son. And we read here in Timothy, "Behold, great is the mystery of godliness." The mystery of God and the characteristics of God himself. God manifest in the flesh. Here's the great mystery. Over against the mystery of sin, there's the mystery and wonder of salvation, which is the mystery of a Saviour, that he who is fully, gloriously, eternally, infinitely God will become truly, really man. That he will reconcile what are irreconcilables. That he will bring God and man together. That he will unite them together in himself. And so in Romans, coming to the end of Romans, what does Paul say? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. See, in sin, man has the sheer arrogance to think that he can take God's place. He is in the place of God. That he passes judgment. That his sense of reasoning of right and wrong is what stands. That he is in the place of God. God has no place. There is no room. There is no reckoning in terms of him. He takes the place of God. But in salvation, it is God who condescendingly takes the place of man. And he who knew no sin is made sin for us. And what are we saying? Oh, loving wisdom of our God. When all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to our rescue came. Here's the loving wisdom of our God. And the coming of Christ wasn't just a matter of redemption. Of course, it was wonderfully a matter of redemption. He is the great payment. His sacrificial blood, his laying down of his life. It's the means of our redemption. We are bought back. Bought not by silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ. There's a mighty transaction that takes place. Here is the mighty work of redemption. But it's not just a matter of redemption, it's a matter of revelation. God reveals his heart in Christ. And so we are told again and again and again in Scripture that all of these mighty events are the outworking of a loving heart on the part of God, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Behind it all is the love of God towards us. And so Christ has come to reveal that. We sing, oh, we brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. He reveals the very heart, the loving intentions of God in and through the cross, that the God who ought to be against us is wonderfully, gloriously, graciously for us. Here's the mystery, that God can punish sin and sparingly, and yet pardon sinners fully. Here's the mystery. God can do that. That through death, the awful death of Calvary, the cross, there is life. Life for a look at the crucified one. And here's the great mystery. Here's the revelation of the heart of God. That God loves us, reaches out to us, would embrace us, receive us, no matter what our background, our sins. And so Paul writes here about this full assurance of understanding. God would have us assured in our hearts that this great mystery of Him in His Son concerns ourselves. And so to that end, we have the very Word of God, where God reveals so specifically, repeatedly, in various ways, all we mean to Him that is out, set out to us in Christ. We have the Word of God for our full assurance. We have the very work of Christ on the cross. This work set out and explained for us that He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And not only that, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who challenges our hearts, who would bring us to an acceptance and enjoyment of these things. God would have us fully assured. Now, there is such a thing, of course, as a false assurance. But people think everything is well, all's okay, and they just leave it at that. They haven't really thought through the gospel. And there's such a thing the Puritans would say as a faltering assurance. This faltering, this intermittent, this questioning and doubting. And then, of course, there's the full assurance. And it's the full assurance that we are to know as God's people. He would have us know the realities of His love towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Puritans would write of full assurance as the optimum maximum. You don't get beyond this. There's nothing higher or greater than this. But to know in our hearts that God has loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, can write, "The assured soul lives, walks, and rests in paradise. He has heaven within him and heaven around him and heaven before him." To know in our hearts this great mystery, wonder of the heart of God and His redeeming love, is something in which I now live and rest, and where I dwell. That great hymn, isn't it? Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. An heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. There isn't anything greater than that. That to know in our hearts that we are loved of God and dear to Him, and that Christ is our all in all. And that's what Paul is writing for. That they would be encouraged in heart, united in love, and assured in Christ.